a good reminder that our only source of peace and comfort is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So thank you for reminding us and playing that. And thank you all for coming. I appreciate so much the fact that you're here. It's an honor and privilege to be able to stand with you this morning and open God's Word. And if you will, go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy and then put your finger there, because we're going to go back into the book of Acts, but we're going to begin talking today about 1 Timothy. Thank you so much for coming. I know there are several, we've got some illness, we'll talk about that a little bit later, some people who are ill, and we have some other people that are traveling, other things that are going on, but God bless you. Thank you for setting this time aside to jump into God's Word with us. We're going to be looking at 1 Timothy today. I'm going to try to cover the entire chapter. We actually have some things that are very contemporary that are going on right now in the Church of Jesus Christ that not necessarily our local fellowship, but in the church in a broader sense, especially in the Western Church. And we're going to try to address some of those things as we look at the book. Now, obviously, this book, 1 Timothy, is 1 Timothy because there's another one that's called 2 Timothy. All right, so the profundity is just overwhelming sometimes. I don't know, but at any rate, so Paul wrote two letters to Timothy, and Timothy was like a spiritual son to Paul. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are considered what's called the pastoral epistles, basically because he wrote them to men who were functioning in a pastoral role, and he deals with those kind of issues in those books, which we'll look at today. I thought the best thing to do, though, as Paul writes to Timothy, who is in Ephesus, is to go back and look just briefly at Paul's time in Ephesus. So if you go back to chapter 18, and we're not going to spend a lot of time reading all of this, but I just want to draw your attention to some things. In Acts chapter 18, verses 18 through 21, Paul stops in Ephesus at the end of his second journey. And the Bible says he stays there for a little while, and they want him to stay longer, but he says, I can't. And he leaves there a couple by the name of Priscilla and Aquila. And there, you hear about them in several places through the book of Acts, and he leaves them there, and he leaves. And if you want to read kind of an interesting thing, you can read about Apollos and what else that goes on there. Just kind of an interesting story of the history of Ephesus. And then he returns in his second journey as he travels up through what's modern-day Turkey and then turns west and ends up in Ephesus. And he's there for at least 2 years. And he spends that time beginning in the synagogue. This is found in chapter 19. And actually, Paul's time in Ephesus begins with 19:1 and ends with 20:1. It actually has Paul leaving. It says he says farewell in chapter 20, verse 1. So we got an entire chapter that talks about Paul's time in Ephesus. chapter 19, verse 10 of the book of Acts says he was there 2 years. And I just want to draw your attention. If you look at chapter 19, I'll give you some verses. In verses 1 through 7, he encountered people who didn't know anything about the resurrection of Christ. They were supposedly believers, but all they knew about was John's preaching of repentance because the Messiah was coming. So that's an interesting concept. In 19:13, he encounters, or Luke tells us about itinerant, now think about this for a minute, itinerant Jewish exorcists. So, I didn't think about this a lot. You know, I've read over this for decades, But as I got to thinking, well, what was going on in Ephesus that Paul was writing to Timothy about? What was Timothy dealing with in Ephesus? I looked back at this and I thought, well, that is some of the strangest things. There was also there, in verse 14, a Jewish high priest. Now, guys, just think with me for a minute. Those of you who are Old Testament familiar, where was the Jewish high priest? Jerusalem. And actually, we know his name, I think, at this time. I'm not positive. We know the one who was right before him because that's the guy who crucified Jesus. Okay? So, but here they have what's called a Jewish high priest. So what am I getting at? There were all sorts of weird Jewish doctrines going on. We sometimes think that Paul went to the synagogue, and which it says is there, he was there for like 3 months. He shared the gospel of Jesus Christ and tried to convince those Jews that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures and he was the Messiah, the one who was promised of God to bring salvation to all peoples, not just the Jews, but to all peoples. And he's preaching that there. And we tend to think that all of the people that he was talking to were just really devout Jews. And we don't know, unless it's told that there was all kinds of other weird things. We think we have weird doctrine today. Okay. They had itinerant exorcists running around casting out demons out of people. And when you read a little farther, you find out that this Jewish high priest had 7 sons. And you guys remember the story? What happened to the 7 sons? They got beat up. Yeah. One guy with a demon beat up on all 7 sons. I have a ministerial friend who wrote a song about the 7 sons of Sceva. He writes all kinds of weird songs. Maybe, I hope he doesn't listen to this, but at any rate, there he goes. But it's an interesting passage in the New Testament if you want to read about it. Further on in this, you find out that these people, such a revival came that they stopped practicing their magical arts and they burned their books. That's also in chapter 19. And then further on, and I can't belabor all of this, they encountered opposition from tradesmen. Because there were people there who were making their living. It said the silversmiths and some of the other industries that supported them. Their income was being hurt because people stopped buying idols. And they caused a riot. And again, I don't have time to read all this. I hope, just refresh your memory, read it. When I read this, and I think I mentioned it several weeks ago when we came through this passage, I read this, I thought, man, that sounds just like today. They caused a riot, and a bunch of the people showed up at the riot, and they didn't know why they were there. They just, seriously, it says this. It says, someone called a riot. We got to go, man. There's a riot out here. We don't know what it's for, but we're going to go. So, that was all the things he encountered. Now, he left, and that was the beginning. He started out, think about Paul's journeys. He went up through Turkey. He turned left and went to Ephesus. And he stayed there for 2 years at least. And then he traveled up the coast, and he went around over into Greece. And then as he was coming back, he said, I'm going back to Jerusalem. And it was at the end of this third journey when he said, I'm going there, that they began to prophesy to him and say, if you go there, you will be arrested. It will cost you your life if you go. And some of you may remember this. And Paul looked at them and said, I don't care if it does cost me my life. This is what God wants me to do, and this is what I'm going to go do. And at one point, he says to them, quit grieving me with this. This is what God's called me to do. So all of this is, to put yourself in that kind of situation, in chapter 21, we see that he does go to Jerusalem. But at the end of chapter 20, and if you want to read just a wonderful passage full of poignant reality and emotion and tenderness, read his farewell to the Ephesian elders. Because on his way back to Jerusalem, where he believes he says, "I'll never see you guys again." And he tells them that. And he warns the elders of Ephesus about the things that are going to happen after he's gone. And more than likely, one of those people that he talked to was Timothy. Because we're going to read that when he left Ephesus, and again, this is a later passage here. His farewell was later. When he left Ephesus, he left Timothy there. And then he went on his journey, and then he came back and he greeted the elders. So you can read that in chapter 20, verses 17 through 38. And it ends with them. It says in verse 36, "And when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. And they embraced Paul and they kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the words that he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship." I've mentioned this before, but our ease in this country has caused us somehow to miss the depth of relationship we would have if we really depended upon one another. And maybe we'll talk about that here in a little bit. So Paul wrote 1 Timothy to Timothy after he had left him in Ephesus. It says that in verse 3 of chapter 1. he gives Timothy specific things to teach about. Let me just read this. It says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." He goes on in chapter 1 in the next few verses to talk about some of the people and some of the ways they have, uses an interesting term, swerved away. Kind of, a swerve is kind of a reckless. They have swerved away from the truth. So just a little background. Let me read to you just a little passage here I thought would be helpful to kind of explain this. It says, "The traditional position has been that Paul was released from his first Roman imprisonment, the one mentioned at the close of Acts, in Acts 28, 16, 30, and 31, and did further mission work, and was then imprisoned a second time that led to his execution." This reconstruction is supported by statements from Clement and Eusebius, and I'm not going to read all of the quotations there. I've got them if you want them. 1 Timothy then would fit well during Paul's work between the two imprisonments. If Paul's arrival in Rome, as narrated in Acts, is dated about AD 59 to 61, then allowing a couple years for the imprisonment, he would have been released in about 62. If Paul was executed under Nero, which we believe he was, who died in 68, 1 Timothy would have been written somewhere in the mid-60s. So, just to kind of give you that theme. So here you go. We end up the book of Acts. Paul is arrested. And the book ends with Paul in kind of house arrest in Rome. And he's having people come and he's teaching them. And when we read the book of Philippians, which we just read a couple weeks ago, we read that Paul says, "I want you to know that my imprisonment has actually caused a furtherance of the gospel. So he's talking about what's going on during that imprisonment. The book of Acts ends, and we don't have that historical narrative anymore. But most Bible scholars believe that Paul was in prison for a couple of years. He was released, and that he traveled around sharing the gospel some more, and maybe even went to Spain. He was then rearrested, and it was during that second imprisonment that he wrote 2 Timothy. So when you read 2 Timothy, you see the finality of it. Paul knows he's going to die. He still thinks a little bit. I can't get into all of it today. We'll do it later, perhaps. He still thinks a little bit. That's why he says to Timothy, you know, if you can come, bring the cloak I left. Bring my books. But he also has in it what could be termed and probably were his last words to Timothy. And that Paul was executed, and we believe he was executed under the hand of Nero, and Nero died in 68, therefore Paul had to die before that. Some believe 66, something like that. That's the background. Timothy was left in a church to correct improper teaching. We saw from reading the book of Acts some of the crazy things that had gone on. And we're going to see as you read 1 Timothy, you're going to see that those things, some of those things were not only continued, but were elaborated on, and the Christians kind of developed their own weird doctrine. Now, chapter 3, verse 14, is probably the great theme of the book. And so we're going to read a couple of verses here. Verses 14 through 16. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen of angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. So the latter part of that passage is what gives all the impetus to the beginning part. The beginning part is, I'm hoping to come, but if I can't get there, I'm writing these things so that you'll know how you ought to live. And that's one of the themes of Timothy. How should we live? How should Timothy teach these people? How should Timothy himself live? So Paul gives Timothy some personal instruction. And I don't know if we'll cover it, but it says in the end of chapter 6, after listing a bunch of things that shouldn't happen, he says, but as for you, O man of God, you flee these things, and then you pursue other things. So he says, here's how you should live, and here's how this church should function. And the reality of that, the force of that, is that this profound, overreaching connection to the divine, this great mystery of the incarnation where God became flesh and dwelt among us and died for us. Again, it's my prayer for you and for myself that we are occasionally pulled up abruptly by the mystery. We work so hard to normalize things. We work so hard to control things. And that's not bad. But I just pray that at times God breaks into our lives and confronts us with those things which we cannot explain, that cause us to be before Him in awe. Because that is what gives meaning and impetus to our life before Him. Now, I'm going to talk to you about two things that are especially important to the church. the church in its entirety, and one thing that we've been dealing with here, okay? So the title of my message, I should have given this at the beginning. They told me that in Bible school, I always give you a title. I forgot. They'll probably take away my certificate. Is women, wives, and means of gain. Okay? So our address here is 3130 East Bell Fountain Road. You can contact me through Pastor Jess at LakeviewHamilton.com. No E on the end of Jess. I'm not that guy. Okay? And I'm saying that because either here or watching or listening, someone may want to make comment as I move through this. Chapter 2, verse 18. No, verse 8. I really have no idea where I'm going. All right. Verse 8. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. All right. There's a lot to be said. That's not my focus this morning. Likewise, also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. So keep in mind that what he's saying is that the real godly attire is good works. Okay? It's not what you look like on the outside. It's what you do. And we could cross-reference this with some things that Peter said. Well, we don't have time to do that. You can do that if you wish. And then he says, let women learn quietly with all submissiveness. Paul said this. Okay? I may have to remind you of that more than once, but I would really keep your mind. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control. All right, so Paul says women aren't to teach nor exercise authority over man. We have denominations right now that are on the verge of splitting over this. Say, well, some people have said, well, there's a cultural reason in there that we don't understand. And so it dealt with the church at Ephesus, and so it doesn't really deal with us. It's not the same for us. Well, perhaps, except Paul went back to the beginning. He went back to the very beginning and talked about creation and who was made first, Adam, and that Eve came as a helper to Adam. He also, in the same context, talked about who was deceived and who sinned willingly. I've always been a little bit frustrated by that concept. Because Eve was tricked, and Adam apparently knew what he was doing, and he did it anyway. But at any rate, Paul uses those two arguments to say women shouldn't teach. You don't have to say amen. All right. Just get your old concordance out and start looking stuff up. It'd be fun. Now, saying, well, it doesn't mean, you know, some, and this is what I grew, when I was coming up through church, this is what I heard, that word there meant usurp authority. In other words, if a man wasn't doing it, then a woman could. Interesting. So, but here, my translation, and I don't know what yours says, and you please chime in, it says for, where is it? I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. So what, do you guys have a different word in there for exercise?
Assume.
Okay. She's got an electronic Bible. You didn't just change the word, did you?
No.
Okay, all right. Who has a different word? Anybody have a different word?
Nor to usurp authority.
Okay. So that's King James says usurp.
Usurp.
No, it's not two words. It's, okay, one word. Usurp is one. Two syllables. All right. All right. Okay. All right. Anybody else have a different word? Yes.
Mine's to use authority over.
Use authority. Okay. All right. So. The word usurp is not in the language. That's interesting. This is the only place in the New Testament this word is used. So you can't go through the rest of the New Testament and find out what it means other places. But there are scores of times where this word is used in contemporary Greek that Paul would have known, and it always means to use or exercise, not usurp. Okay, so it's not something that someone's coming and taking and saying, I'm taking this from you. It means just basically to use it. And that's so usurp is not a good translation. So we can't say, we're having a woman do this because a man wouldn't do it. You know what the problem is there? A man wouldn't do it. It is. You're absolutely right. So, all right, that's the women part, okay? Now, let's go to the wives part. And we're gonna go ahead here to chapter 3, and I want to read to you something about deacons. This is something that we've been talking about and as we're working through our bylaws. And I studied this thing like I've never studied it before. I saw it here, and there was confusion about it. There's still some confusion. But I want to share with you what I found. It says deacons in verse 8, deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued. And likewise is referring back to bishops or overseers that he talked about in the previous sentences. Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. How many are with me here so far? Okay? Excuse me, it chokes me up. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. This one sentence about wives. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, and that, in the literal translation, that means man of woman. Okay? And you're going to see this in a couple places. Excuse me. You'll see this in other places in Scripture. It doesn't use, you have to figure out what it means by the context. So it uses the word man and woman, not husband and wife, and we by context we know what it's talking about. So you could read this, let the deacons be the man of one woman, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. All right, so let's look at this for just a second. No one understands exactly what this means, and I don't know that I do. I'm just going to tell you what I found out. If you have a good translation, the word there in verse 11 should be in italics or something. Their wives. Because it's not in the original language. That word is not there. It just begins with what? Wives. Or woman. Likewise, must also be dignified, not slanderous, so on. So it goes on and gives these qualifications for these wives or women, and they're connected to being deacons. And we don't know how. So, let me talk to you about deacons first, and we'll put this kind of into perspective. There's a fairly famous, at least to Christian historians, letter from Pliny the Younger to Trajan back a couple years ago. Okay? Trajan, the Roman emperor. And two maidservants that he arrested and tortured. They were Christians. And he wanted to know what their office was. And what he found out from them was this, that females in that culture were basically secluded from the males. And that they used older and experienced females to instruct the young, to visit the sick, and to perform physical services for other women. And they also found out that they were confined to service and not allowed to preach. This letter was written in 112 AD. Okay, so it was about 60 years after the apostle and a few years after John, after Apostle Paul died and a few years after the Apostle John died. How many are with me here so far? So it looks like in the early church, they had this category of servants. The word deacon is not a real word. It's an anglicized word of the Greek, diakonos, and it has different forms depending upon how it's conjugated, which means servant, and sometimes it's translated minister. And we know that there was an office, and we talked about this as we went over our bylaws. You know, we know that there was an office because Paul even addressed his letter to the Philippians. He said, I'm writing to you and to the elders, to the bishops and deacons. And so we may need to rethink this whole thing. Now, how do I say this? It's not uncommon for us to think about things differently here. Okay? So we may need to think this. These servants, male or female, were designated to help care for those who could not care for themselves. The men in such areas, as they may assist, and women in areas where they have more appropriate access, especially the care of children and nursing the females who are ill, etc. And you got to remember that all of this, the context of all of this, was it was a community without social or medical support as we know it today. Now, there are some of you here that if I get sick, you'll come. And you'll say, here's some chicken soup, or maybe something, please, you know, here's a plate of roasted vegetables. Yeah. You know, okay? It'll make you feel better. It will feel better when it's over. That's when it'll feel better. So, there are today people who won't come to you unless you've been vaccinated. And they'll ask you, hey, come on over for dinner. Oh, sure. Have you guys been vaccinated? Well, then, maybe not. Let's do a Skype or something instead, you know, so they won't. And so there are still people who come and help. But we're not dependent on that. We got doctors and hospitals. So the context was a community without the social or medical support as we know it today. But historically, it has happened that during times of disaster and war, this very thing happened again, where men and women who were believers took on the role of serving other people and ministering to their needs. I happen to know we've got people in this congregation who of their own initiative have gone and helped other people do things. And that's what servants do. And so I want to kind of put this whole deacon thing in perspective. It doesn't change at all what we talked about with our bylaws, changing that one little word. But I wanted you to define it, and it all helped pull all this to place in me when I looked it up and said, what does this wives business mean? What was going on? And apparently I got to tell you, there's all sorts of ecclesiastical nonsense that's been attached to this down through the years, and we have denominations that have certain things that are in place, and very little of it's biblical. And frankly, very little of what they did is being done now on an organizational level. Most churches today use deacons to take care of their property. And that's not in this book at all. It's not care for buildings or property or financial portfolios or other temporary modern applications. It's caring for the physical needs of people. Can you say amen?
Amen.
All right. Now, I'm going quickly. I may be creating more questions than answers, but we've covered women, we've covered wives, and now we're going to talk about means of gain. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Another one of Paul's famous, I got to take three breaths to get through it sentences. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. Isn't that a simple statement? You know, we came in with nothing, and we're going out with nothing. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be what? Content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. Now, you don't have to be a Bible scholar to know that that last sentence I read is pretty negative. I mean, there's lots of negative words in there. Temptation, snare, ruin, and destruction. Those are pretty much all. And notice what he says is the trigger for all that. The desire to be rich. Say, preacher, it's the American dream to get more now than I had, to have more tomorrow or yet next year than I have today. Well, that's all well and good. But with food and raiment, be content. And if you desire to be rich, be warned that you open yourselves up for all of these negatives I just read. Say, that's not what a modern America thinks. Well, I'm just telling you what the Apostle Paul said. A guy who we read earlier said, when he wrote, he said, he himself said, I know how to get along with the little and with a lot. Said he'd learned the means of contentment. He's just not talking this out of some random theory, some hypothetical concept. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. I suggest to you that that sentence also is pretty negative. Folks, godliness as a means of gain is an error. And time does not allow me today, and nor do I have the intellect to know everything that's going on all over the place, except I can tell you that the attitude, that there is a principle, the incorrect belief that there is a principle that if you follow God, you'll get good stuff, permeates modern Western Christianity. And it's an error. It is wrong. This Jesus called us to live selflessly. He called us to lay down our lives, not pick up our purse. What are we to pick up? A cross. And contentment. If you think about it, if you watch it, you'll run across it in a gazillion ways. And folks, even be aware of people who market Christianity with lots of shine and glitz. Perfect smiles, white teeth. Does this make sense? I mean, I see it around me all the time. You say, "Well, is there anything wrong?" No, and I'm not. I don't want to criticize people. I don't know. And we have God has given us more in this country than probably 60% of the rest of the world has. There's still a large percentage of the world's population that doesn't have indoor plumbing. And if we get wrapped up in it, and it has all sorts of different... by the way, there's a form of it that doesn't have anything to do with money. It has to do with how you feel about yourself. That if you achieve that or achieve that or achieve that, or contentment's just always around the corner. I can't go into all the rest of that. Verse 11 says, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Heavenly Father, we live in strange times. We live in times where people who are supposed to be giving us biblical instruction are instead telling us what they think is fair according to human standards. God, deliver them from that foolishness. Teach us to bow humbly before you in things we don't understand. Teach us to bow humbly before you in things, Lord, we don't like personally. Remind us that we were born under sin. And it's only your grace that delivers us. And help us pursue godly things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.